tonight we'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, and that can be found on page 686 of the Church Bibles. Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 5. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord.
Hannah, thank you very much for reading for us. Well, now, the application of our passage this evening is very simple and very clear, I think. It's there in verse 5. Isaiah is speaking to God's people living in Jerusalem in the 8th century BC. We can see from verse 1 that he's been given a vision by God of what God is doing in Jerusalem and what he's going to do with Jerusalem. He speaks. He declares what God is going to do. Because he's speaking the vision given to him by God, he has absolute confidence. There's no question of doubt in his mind that what God says is going to happen. And therefore he appeals to the people of God living in the city, and he says, verse 5, "Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." So it's simple and plain. Given what God is going to do in his city, walk now in the light of his certain future. It's an appeal, isn't it, for present action in the light of future certainty. When everything else seems to be more powerful now, walk in the light of his certain future. When everything else seems to be more rewarding, walk now in the light of his certain future. When all else seems to be more pressing, walk now in the light of God's certain future. Don't shift your focus from his plans. Don't be diverted from his priorities. Don't change your direction from his route. Now, if you were with us last week, you'll remember that we were given an introduction to the whole book of Isaiah. It's a book of 66 chapters. It's a big book covering a lengthy period of Israel's history, written in the 8th century, spanning events down through to the 6th century and then on into eternity. But if you were with us last week, you'll remember that chapter 1 gives us a summary of the key theme of the whole book. So if we want to know what the whole book is about, it's there in chapter 1. And it's summarized in verses 27 and 28. Zion is going to be, that is, Jerusalem is going to be redeemed or restored. So it's about Jerusalem. It tells us that the city of Jerusalem is destined for destruction. Verse 27, 28 rather, "Rebels and sinners will be broken, those who forsake the Lord will perish." And it tells us that the city is a city designed for restoration. But now from chapter 2 right through to chapter 5, we have several weeks before we get into the specific historical details of the book, where Isaiah goes back to this big theme. The book is about Jerusalem, the city destined for destruction and the city designed for restoration. And he goes back to that big theme before he gets into the nitty-gritty. And he spends several chapters now laying out the big theme and spelling it out in greater detail, just so that we get the point before we get into the historical specifics. So we see a picture, a vision. If you want visions, there are plenty of visions in the Bible from God. And he portrays his vision for God's future city, restored, in chapter 2, our passage, and in chapter 4. And then he also, next week, spells out for us what this city of destruction is going to be like. and what will happen in the city destined for destruction. So do you see what's going to happen? We get into the details in chapter 6, more historical specifics. But now, over these next few weeks, we're having the big picture laid out for us so we know exactly what it is that God is going to do. And I thought it would be helpful just to have tonight's talk outlined on the back of the notice sheet there. You'll see that I've put... Do take notes. It's a great help to take notes, actually. I still have my notes taken here in the 1980s and refer to them occasionally. Extremely useful. Do take notes and take them away. It helps to concentrate and listen and so on. There's the introduction. Two questions. What is it, then, that God is going to do in this city designed for restoration? What is it he's going to do in this great city, Jerusalem, that is designed for restoration? And three subheadings. One, there will be universal recognition of God as Lord. And you can see that in verse 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Lord's temple refers to the temple in Jerusalem, which was the place where he dwelt amongst his people and where people went to meet with him. As you will know from pictures, maybe visits, you may have been to Jerusalem, I don't know. Jerusalem is a city built on a hill. And so Isaiah's point is that God will establish his restored city, Jerusalem, as the place where all nations will stream to meet with him. Now, Israel was surrounded by nations whose people set up their shrines on the top of hills. So, just later on in Isaiah, we read that Moab appears at her high place. And she wears herself out doing it because God doesn't live there. And later on, we read that Dibon goes up to his temple, to his high places. So, Israel was surrounded by nations whose gods met, whose people met with their gods on hills. So, do you see what verse 2 is saying? The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains, raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And the point is made brilliantly, isn't it, by the imagery. I mean, anybody who's been near a mountain range will know exactly what Isaiah is talking about. Think of how the Rockies just rise magnificently out of the Canadian flatlands. Think of the Alps towering above all the surrounding hills. Think of the Himalayas. I've never been to the Himalayas, but I guess Everest is sort of fairly up there, isn't it, amongst the rest of them. And his point is that on the last days, God is going to establish his city, his restored city, and all the foothills where the nations go to meet with their other gods and wear themselves out will just pale into insignificance. All the lesser ranges will be overshadowed. All rival peaks will dwindle. God's holy city will be established as chief. Do notice, won't you, that his point is categorically not that people will go sometimes to the hills and other times to God's mountain. Do you see verse 2 right at the end there? All nations will stream to it, bypassing every other rival. So that there will be no rival attractions, no preferred options, no alternative suggestions, no problems with visitor numbers, no need for midterm revision of budget and application for fresh grants because there won't be enough people coming through. No, all nations will stream to God's city to meet with him. So what's God going to do? Well, he's going to establish his city, that it will be a place of universal recognition of God as Lord. Secondly, it will be a place of universal submission to God as Lord. And we can see that in verse 3. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountains of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now, do you see what that is a picture of? Of willing, voluntary, worldwide submission to God and his word. so that the nations streaming to his mountain, it's a great picture, isn't it, of a river running uphill, the nations streaming to his mountain will come longing to learn and grow and develop and make progress in knowing him and hearing his word and obeying it. And then they will go out with the express desire of living and taking his word out. Again, notice how specific it is. It's submission to God, isn't it? The God of Jacob, the Lord. There's no suggestion that there are alternative paths and different truths. No rival religions, no alternative philosophies. No different varieties of truth. No numerous paths up the same mountain. All peoples everywhere have made up their mind to submit all of life to one authority, one Lord. Remember this time last year we baptized a guy who had been brought up as an atheistic materialist, or a materialistic atheist. I'm not quite sure which round those two should go. But he had believed all the way through his teenage years that all we see is all there is. He arrived at university, he met with Christians. Over the next 3 years, he began to wonder whether he really could live by his conviction that when you die, you simply rot. And after much thinking, he recognized the truth of the Lord God and Jesus Christ as Lord. But you see, in this restored city, it won't just be one person here and another one there and a couple living in a flat down in Pimlico and three or four more in a house down in Kennington and one or two suffering in Bow or wherever it happens to be that you come from. Now, there won't just be people dotted about recognizing God's word and seeking to live by his truth. No, all people everywhere. There won't just be 400 or 500 gathered in a meeting amongst a city of millions. No, all people everywhere will abandon all their philosophies and religion and stream to the mountain, God's temple, to grow to know him and live for him. Come, let us go up to the mountain, they'll say, longing to learn, longing to hear his word, hungry, eager to grow in a knowledge of God. Universal recognition of God as Lord, universal submission to God as Lord, and then finally there will be universal reconciliation with God as Lord. And we can see that from verse 4. He will judge. There will be a great judgment. And the reconciliation will come as a result of his divine and undisputed judgment as his authority is imposed and acknowledged by everybody everywhere. His judgment will be recognized as perfect and right. All nations, therefore, will be able to lay aside their arms. No need for war, preparation for war or anything. He will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Again, it's a glorious picture, isn't it? I had the great privilege of going with Richard, actually, to Stadium Australia earlier this year and seeing it. It is a staggering building. Did you see or read of the opening spectacle? Some 13,000 performers and 11,500 athletes from 199 countries starred at the opening night of the Olympics, if you've been on another planet for the last couple of weeks. Watched by a sellout crowd of 115,000, inspired by the Olympic theme of unity between nations, North and South Korea marched into the stadium under the same flag, gaining a standing ovation as they put a symbolic end to half a century of bitter enmity. Athletes from Palestine and East Timor took part in the parade, and so on. But of course, that is something of a charade, isn't it? I mean, sport does not unite. I mean, they're about to batter each other's brains out, apart from anything else, in the boxing ring. But there are still massed armies on the border. There is still oppression and persecution in East Timor. The Middle East peace talks still fail. Israel still has an army. The United States still have a nuclear force. But in God's restored city, recognition of God's final judgment that it is right, all his enemies dealt with, and therefore no planning for war, no training for war, no military academies, no household rows, no arms trade, no mercenaries, no soldiers, and not just 150,000 performers, viewers, and spectators pretending to be united for a couple of weeks before beating each other's brains out. No. Just have a look at the picture, will you, in verse 4. They will beat their swords into plowshares. Do you see the weapons that were once used for war will become weapons of tilling the ground? Their spears will be made into pruning hooks. Weapons that once were used for killing will be used for reaping. See the picture of universal production, reconciliation, peace with God, peace between nations, peace in God's city, so that there is plenty for all. So what is it that God is going to do? Well, there we are in our three verses, the three headings. He is going to make his city, restore his city. It will be a place of universal recognition of him as Lord, universal submission to him as Lord, and universal reconciliation with him as Lord. Now, just before the summer, somebody gave me the Faber Book of Utopias. So before I went on holiday, I looked up Utopia in the Oxford Dictionary, and I found that Utopia is an imaginary place with a perfect social and political system, a perfect ideal place or state of things. And that a utopian, or do you say an utopian? I don't know. One of the lawyers will have to tell me afterwards. Is an ardent but unpractical reformer. It is a fascinating book. It's worth a read. You can become a world expert on the utopias of the world in a very short time. And there have been numerous utopians down through the years, haven't there? From Rousseau's Noble Savage, Bacon's New Atlantis, suggesting a harnessing of science and technology, Huxley's Brave New World, suggesting a rejection of all established views of morality and use of experience-enhancing drugs and so on. The fascinating thing is that all the way through history there have been utopian dreamers. I don't think I've got time to tell you the best ones I have found so far. One is of a bloke long before the Europeans came to find out about Australia. And he asked the question, how can people live in brotherly accord? His answer was that it would be necessary to eliminate all the things we quarrel over, money, possessions and women. And his book was called A New Discovery of Terra Incognita Australis. James Sadder, a French mariner, finds utopia in Australia. And he tells us about Australia. Their trees bear many fruits. You just have to reach out your hand and take a meal from the nearest branch. Australians never cook. The notion of eating meat disgusts them. They're nimble, active. Their flesh is red. Commonly they are 8 foot high. Beards and hair always black. And they're hermaphrodites. But we won't worry about that. Long before Australia was discovered. And then the happy taxpayer, a French bloke, who saw Utopia as being in Paris in the year 2440. He saw the human race transformed in Paris, no vanity, no ostentation in France. Traffic keeps the right-hand side of the road and obeys a strict speed limit. The city is largely pedestrianized, fragrant roof gardens. And then on the matter of giving their taxes, I saw several people with easy, cheerful, contented looks throw sealed packets into the chest. For, they said, we love liberality. There is no other motive necessary to excite than a love for the state. Well, that's contemporary, isn't it? You know, the fascinating thing is that John Lennon is right. He may be a dreamer, but he is not the only one. And there have been thousands down through the centuries. Lennon, Geldof, you might say Kofi Annan, Aldous Huxley, and so on. But utopians are only ever dreamers, for we all know that in our global village, it's no difference to our home village, or indeed our family. We simply cannot have this global peace and harmony, this restored city that we've just been reading of, when there are different people recognizing different authorities and living under different rules. Think how impossible it is to organize a wedding in a family, if you've ever had been on the receiving end or the, whatever end of it is you are. You know, mother wants it one way, brother wants it another, sister won't play unless she does something, and mother-in-law has some extraordinary ideas. Now, if I am sitting in my corner of the world saying I'm going to run it this way, and you're sitting in your corner of the world saying I'm going to run it my way, and if our ways are profoundly different, which they're bound to be if we've thought them up ourselves, then there can be no global village, no universal peace, no unity, no harmony. Now, we can all understand the vision, can't we? But we know that it's a dream. That's why Nasty Nick had to go, isn't it? Well, it is. He just wanted to do it his way, so there could be no peace in the house. I mean, I wouldn't have lasted nearly as long as he did. I can tell you I would have fled on the first night. Now, you see, if the visions of verse 2, 3, and 4 are going to be realized, if the vision, rather, of the restored city is going to be realized, then it can only take place if verse 2, 3, and 4 happens. It is only when people recognize one Lord, and only when people submit to the word of one Lord, and only when all peoples are reconciled to the judgment of one Lord, that all these things can possibly take place. And that is why, as Christians, we place such immense store on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and exaltation are adamant that in Jesus, the promises of God's restored city are realized. Now, we haven't got time to spend ages looking at the person of Jesus. We're in Isaiah. And I would encourage you very strongly to look at the person and claims of Jesus Christ in one of our Christianity Explored groups here at St. Helens. For it is in the death, resurrection, and exaltation to rule of Jesus Christ that God has shown that he has established his mountain, his city, his Jerusalem as chief over all other mountains. As the place where nations will stream. As the place from which his word goes out, under which all people will submit. As the place of judgment over all the religions and ideas and philosophies and man-made this, that and the other of the nations. Now, we've looked at this a lot already this evening, but just come with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and you'll see the understanding. I say, let me intrigue you with this, because you need to look at the historical Jesus Christ if you're not convinced. And I would encourage you to look at the person of Jesus Christ. But let me show you what the New Testament writers say of Jesus Christ, having witnessed his life, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. They say, this writer to the Christians says, you, Christians, have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You see, the writer of the Hebrews presents Jesus as a priest-king, ruling over his city. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirit of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abraham, of Abel. The writer's point is that with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is shown to be chief among all gods. All other idols and philosophies just pale into insignificance as diminutive little foothills that can do nothing, that we weary ourselves with. With the resurrection of Jesus, he is established as king of all. with the resurrection of Jesus, he has set up God's new city, and that it is set up in heaven, as we were singing. And then we go on, as we were hearing earlier, to read that he will return to bring all the blessings of his city to his people in his new heaven and new earth. I want to ask you, if you're here as a Christian man or woman here this evening, do you realize that? That God has established his city in heaven? That there all people recognize him as Lord, submit to his word, acknowledge his just judgment, and that people are already streaming to it, already. Earlier this week I asked Angus Crichton to fish out for me some of the figures of Christianity across the world. Did you know Christianity is not a Western religion? It's very interesting. It's not a religion at all, actually. But did you know that Christianity is not a Western thing? That in Latin America, the church is 40 million strong. There were more Bible-believing Christians in church in Brazil last Sunday than in the whole of Europe. That in China, that for decades banned the importing of the Bible, just up until a few decades ago, there are between 60 and 80 million people who meet God through Jesus Christ. That in Nigeria, over 40%, 36 million people would claim to be Christian. The nations are currently streaming to meet with God in his heavenly city. And if you're here as an interested observer, I mean, all of us are stirred, aren't we, by the theme of Lennon and Imagine and Bob Geldof and Feed the World. Did you know that what we long for, the world fed, the United Nations united, the wars to cease, is God's plan too? That he has established his king, that Jesus will return, and that on that day, nations will stream, all will recognize, all will submit, all will acknowledge. Now there is the restored city. If you're a Christian, you belong to it already. I want to ask now this second question, and that is, how then should we walk? And in order to do that, I want to take us back very briefly to Isaiah's day. Have you ever seen Dad's Army? Dad's Army's gone through a bit of a sort of, what do they do? It's retro Dad's Army, isn't it, these days? You know, the television series. And if you've, maybe you were in Dad's Army, I don't know, looking around, probably not too many like that. Don't look out of the corner of your eye if you think the person sitting next to you was in Dad's Army, because they might leave and never come back. But do you remember Dad's Army? At the beginning of Dad's Army, there are those big arrows that come across Europe to depict the armies of Hitler as they advance across mainland Europe, and they kind of probe in. You're all looking utterly blank. Chris comes from South Africa, so he doesn't know what Dad's Army it is at all, so never mind. But at the beginning, it's sort of this kind of general's picture of arrows probing in, and then arrows in England sort of pointing back again, and then we all know the story, how it unfolds, and all the rest of it, we won't get into that. You only have to read some of the accounts of the German generals, Manstein, Guderian, all that lot, as they led their panzer divisions across France and Belgium to know how it appeared to be utterly unstoppable. And you can imagine what it must have been like in this country at the time, as they just swept, and as the defeated armies fled back in their little boats from Dunkirk. Now, the situation in Jerusalem at the time of Isaiah's writing was something like that. The nation of Israel had divided into two, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. Jerusalem was the capital of Judah, tiny little Judah. And the Assyrian Empire to the north of Israel, right up to the north, was a powerful and aggressive and invasive empire. That was fine in the time of Uzziah, and you'll see him mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. Because during the time of Uzziah, the Assyrians, we're on page 686, in the time of Uzziah, the Assyrians were sort of interested, they had bigger fish to fry, and they didn't probe south. But towards the end of Uzziah's reign, a bloke called Tiglath-Pileser, who I should think had a few words with his mother after after he spent his first week at school. Actually, he was called Tiglath-Pileser III, which means the parents were very stubborn. Three generations of Tiglath. If you're thinking of a name, I suggest Tiglath-Pileser would definitely get them recognized. Anyway, Tiglath-Pileser, that was an aside. Tiglath-Pileser, it says nothing about his name anywhere in. Tiglath-Pileser was an aggressive Assyrian warlord. And at the time when Uzziah, was just towards the end of his reign, Tiglath took over. And it started to concentrate his forces south. And that's when it became just like, you know, Manstein, Guderian, and all those kind of guys streaming across Europe as the enemy forces probed. Can you imagine what it was like in Judah? Little Judah with Jerusalem, as one after another village in northern Israel was overtaken and destroyed. And as all resistance to these mighty Assyrians crumbled. Well, now, in the light of this apparently unstoppable advance, how are you going to walk? How are you going to live? It's not hard to imagine the temptations, is it, for Israel, for Judah and the people of Jerusalem? The gods of the enemy appear so powerful. You're not going to go on trusting your God, are you? The philosophies and religions of the neighbors appear to be more rewarding. You're not going to go on learning from the God of Israel, are you? I mean, when everything's crumbling around, why not make an allegiance with one of these other nations and start to worship at the hilltops of their gods? Why not? They seem to be so much more powerful, don't they? What is your God doing for you? Why, look at these armies sweeping across Israel and probing into Judah. And Isaiah's reply is a simple one. Look at what God is doing. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. He has a plan. His plan has not changed. His purpose is fixed. Live in the light of it. He's gathering a people from all nations who will recognize him as Lord. And when he establishes his city, all peoples will acknowledge. All peoples will come and submit. All peoples will be reconciled to him and his judgment as he destroys his enemies. Now, I don't think the application for us is very difficult, is it? From there. I mean, maybe I'm very conscious that there are many of us joining the sort of London life and arriving here in St. Helens. Over the next few weeks, if you're just arriving in London, you will hear numerous voices calling to make a priority of something other than God. Your boss will want you to stream to his high place, if you like, and to make the corporation or the school or the firm your place of worship. Your director of studies, if you're back early or after the long gearing up period, your director of studies will want you to worship at his high place and focus everything on the great God of education. Your network of social contacts. Oh, that's true, isn't it? Will want us to worship at their high place of clubbing or whatever it happens to be. Our family may want us to stream to the high place of success, career, ladders, rat races and all the rest of it. And the temptations will be to see all those things as more important, more significant. Now, don't you sometimes feel besieged as the arrows probe into your life during the week? Isaiah says, this is what God is doing. He has established his city. Jesus is Lord. Will you recognize him as Lord? And will you live in the light of that second point, submitting to God as Lord? Will you make a pre-commitment for in eternity people will sit under his word in his holy restored city, longing to learn? Will you make that a commitment over this year as you arrive in London, daily, weekly in a small group, regularly here on a Sunday? Will you make it your pre-commitment in the light of what you're going to be doing in eternity in his heavenly city, to learn and submit and grow in his word. And then he's going to impose his divine authority as he acts in final judgment, verse 4. So, will you be reconciled? I mean, maybe you are here as somebody who is a rebel against God, who has not been reconciled to him. Well, one day, his judgment against the nations, against you, will be made plain. And you're being offered an opportunity tonight to turn to him and be reconciled. Well, it's a very simple application. I'd love you to go away and think about it. What is it to me? When all else seems to be more powerful, live now in the light of God's certain future. When all else appears to be more rewarding, live now. When all else seems to be more pressing, live now in the light of his certain future. Let's pray, shall we? And then we're going to sing. Yours the glory and the crown, the high renown, the eternal name. Glorious things have you spoken, Zion, city of our God. Our Father God, we praise you that you have established Jesus as Lord and King of your heavenly city. We praise you that the nations are streaming in recognition that he is Lord, to meet with him there. We praise you, Lord, for your word. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that over this year we might be those who turn to live in the light of your certain future, not wavering, not giving in to other places of worship, but recognizing Jesus Christ, high and lifted up, exalted, Lord of all. For we ask it in his name. Amen.